We have a rather lengthy passage to read today, reviewing just a moment the events that bring us up to the 24th verse of the 22nd chapter of Acts. Paul, you remember, ever since his conversion, had longed, desired earnestly to preach the gospel and to bear witness at Jerusalem, and the Lord wouldn't let him. After his conversion, he went back to Jerusalem. He was praying. The Lord said, get out of here. They're not going to listen to you. They won't hear you. I'll send you far from here to other nations, and there I will glorify myself in your ministry. And so he goes off to the Gentile world. And now he's about come to the end of his itinerant ministry, his traveling, and the Lord lets him come back to Jerusalem. He still has this burden, this desire to preach at Jerusalem, and he gets to preach. And a marvelous, marvelous opportunity. Gets the whole city out. Of course, they didn't come out to hear him, they come out to kill him. But he got to preach to them. And he gets an elevated place, and everybody gets quiet before them. And he gets into his message, and he isn't in it too far. They listen to him, and he says, I'm a Jew. He speaks to him in the Hebrew language, just like you. And they listen to him up to the point that he speaks that hated word, Gentile. And when that happened, in verse 22, it says, they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he not fit to live. And they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The commander then ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. That is, they're going to beat him, they're going to whip him until he tells them what he has done, what he's guilty of, so that they might know why they shouted so against him. He must have done something mighty bad for those folks to be so angry. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Hadn't even been to court? Hadn't even been heard? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and said, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered him, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Cost me a lot of money. How'd you get it? Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was Roman because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to them, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who are the Pharisees' part arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. That is, they plan to bushwhack him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately. Apparently he was a little boy. Scripture says young man, but you don't need a young man by the hand. He took his little boy aside and asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for they, more than 40 of them, lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, saying, Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council and found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, you have just read the longest text I ever read. I can preach. But there's quite a bit of repetition through here, and we had to get the whole thing. It's one particular event that's in view here. It just took a lot of scripture to get through it. I want to speak to you this morning. This is what we will ultimately get to, and I think this is a central point for us having focused today, that invincible Christian. But as we get to that, as the Spirit illustrates this, his providential sovereign care and protection for this man, there are a number of salient points that I want to bring to our attention as we're coming to the central thought. And the first one is this persistent, puzzling question that the Roman soldiers and their magistrates had about why on earth is everybody in such a rage against this man? What on earth has he done? Why are they so terribly upset? Why? You remember the commander thought he was that Egyptian that had led several thousand people out in the wilderness and committed insurrection. He vowed to have done something terribly bad. We see that in chapter 21 and verse 33. The commander came near, commanded him to be bound with chains, and asked him who he was and what he'd done. What has you done? Chapter 22 and verse 22. When they all cried out, away with this fellow. He not fit to live. Why'd they sound out that so? And verse 24, and the commander tells him to take him back to the barracks and tie him up and whip him until we find out what it is he'd done. He must have done something terribly bad. And again in verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused of the Jews. Why is he mad about it? Then verse 23, or chapter 23 and verse 28. I wanted to know the reason they accused him. I brought him before their council. The point is here, the unbelieving world, a couple of things we need to know. The unbelieving world is unable to understand, in the first place, why certain matters that mean so much to Christians that mean absolutely nothing to them. Certain matters that to the unbelieving world mean nothing. And yet they are so vital and important to the Christian. They simply cannot understand that. They can't get to it. Such things as faith in Jesus Christ and no one but Jesus Christ. An absolute trust in Jesus Christ. Church attendance? Going to church? Why do you all want to go to church? You waste your Sunday morning and Sunday night and in the middle of the week going to church. You spend all this time going to church. What do you do that for? Prayer? Praying? You know folks praying they get in trouble, but you know just praying all the time, just regularly. Reading the Bible, true doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, gospel preaching. Next week there will be people who will take their vacation. And they'll take vacation time and they'll go to a Bible conference. They'll come here and all they're going to do is, what are you all going to do? Well, we're going to pray and sing and preach the word. Well, what else? That's it. Oh, we'll have dinner and we'll talk and fellowship. Is that all? Yeah. And I can't understand why that people anticipate that, look forward to it, as one folk says, live from one to another. Why that means so much to people. The world cannot understand that. Righteousness and godliness. The truth of God's Word. How those things mean so much to them. This is one reason why the entertainment industry fails so miserably when it tries to portray something religious, make a religious movie or write a religious fiction or something like that. They don't have a clue what they're talking about or writing about. And they utterly make a mess of it. And so they can't understand that. But they're also dumbfounded when the truly righteous and godly persons are accused by demonically enraged religious fanatics for no apparent reason. And that's what we have before us here today. What is wrong with these folks? Some of you may remember the Iranian hostage crisis that went on for all that long a time when the Khomeini came back to Iran. And it was a strictly religious thing. Just people aghast, the world aghast at that thing. The same sort of spirit that you have here. And a orderly, reasonably sane, secular world can find no cause for people behaving like this. And it's not a natural thing. It's not flesh and blood. There's no reason for it except the hatred of hell loosed against Christ. But I said that to say this. We also often shamefully embarrass our faith when we display such meaningless disorder and such uncharitableness and lovelessness before unbelievers. That is, when churches and Christians get in a regular squabble and fuss. And the world stands back in aghast looking at that. And said, we don't even act like that. We embarrass our faith. We bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And we therefore erroneously identify ourselves with these fanatics. That's reason to the world. The word fundamentalist, you know, invokes a bad man. Simply because you believe the truth of God's word. But when we do that, we shoot ourselves in the foot. We destroy our testimony and our credibility to our own lost loved ones and to the world. You'd think we'd had sense enough. Just plain sense. If not spirituality enough to avoid something like that. Second thing I want us to notice is in chapter 22 and verse 24, 25 through 29, just before Paul, they're about to start whipping him. They've got him chained up, and they're stringing him up, and they're fixing to take him and beat him. And he just looks over there at the commander, and he says, you know you're fixing to whip a Roman citizen. Or is it lawful for you to do that? Well, he saved himself quite a beating here. We should take full advantage of the rights and privileges given to us in this world system. Now, Paul could have just said nothing, let him beat him to death there. He could have done that. But he was a Roman citizen. If he had not been a Roman citizen, he would have had no defense. But God had providentially seen to it that he was born a Roman citizen, and he had a right to get out of that, and he took it. There's no need in being an involuntary or voluntary martyr and suffering when you don't have to. When we do that, we are despising God's gracious providence for us. Every break this old wicked world gives you, you look at it not that something comes from the government, not that something that comes from society, not even something that comes from some wicked part of society, but God's providence for you. And thank God for it and avail ourselves of it. Then the third thing I want us to note is this astounding statement of the Apostle Paul in chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, he's the counselor there, and they sit down and he looks at them. The Bible says he looked earnestly at him. I can just see him there. He's looking them straight in the eye. He's facing them down. He's going over from one face to the other. He's looking earnestly at them. And looking them straight in the eye, not batting an eye, not lowering his eye, not looking to the side, this side to the left, as a certain high man in office, you know, does this and that. Looking straight at them. He said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." How many of you can say that? All my life, from the time I knew I had a conscience until this day, I have lived in all good conscience before God. That's an astounding statement. I have not violated my conscience. I have lived according to the dictates of my conscience. Well, I don't know if we can say that he meant that in the absolute sense. I think he meant it pretty well in the general sense. All of us have violated our conscience at the time. If you hadn't, you never have felt guilty. Don't tell me you never been felt guilty about something. But this is still an amazing statement. Was Paul living in good conscience before God when he was persecuting the church? When he was holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen and said, "Go ahead and kill him." Was he living in good conscience before God at that time? And the Bible says, before God, before he was converted, living in good conscience before God, while he was lost, living in good conscience before God? I think so. I think we cannot give it any other interpretation. He's looking at Jews who presume that they are living in good conscience before God and might be. How then shall we understand this? What is it? What is meant by a good conscience? What is meant by an evil conscience? The Bible says, having our hearts cleansed from an evil conscience. What is meant by a weak conscience? The Bible talks about some brethren have a weak conscience. What is meant by a defective conscience? What is the conscience? Well, the conscience, and everybody has one. You may have messed it up pretty bad, but you got one. The conscience is that, and incidentally, if you want to look into this a little further, a few years ago I preached a whole series on this matter of the conscience. You might want to, if your curiosity gets stirred and provoked, you might want to get those out and look to them. The conscience is a God-given faculty placed in every person which orders our behavior according to God's law. And it rewards our good behavior by peace and punishes our bad behavior by disquietude in our mind and uneasiness. It's what makes you feel guilty. It's what makes you feel ill at ease. It's what makes you feel at peace. The Bible tells us that the Gentiles and people who don't have a Bible have the work of God's law in their conscience, whereby he accuses or excuses us for the things that we do. And so that's what guides you even when you haven't told what's wrong and what's right. Your conscience knows to a great degree on general moral principles what's wrong and what's right. So when he said he lived in good conscience toward God, he meant as a Jew, even when Paul was an unconverted, when he was lost, he believed and he had been taught and he'd been instructed to obey the old covenant law, and he did that to the best of his ability. The Bible says he was more zealous than anybody around him for God, toward God's law, even when he was doing that, persecuting Christians. He thought he was serving God. He wasn't willfully disobeying. You remember when the Lord struck him down and he spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus, whom you persecuted." Up until that time, Paul was living with his Jewish legal conscience. When God came and spoke to him through Jesus Christ immediately, he said, "Lord," he's not going to let that no more. Jesus Christ. And so all he could do was what he knew to do, living in good conscience toward God. And that's what we mean by good conscience, not condemned. The evil conscience is a conscience whereby we feel guilty. We're under condemnation. If you feel guilty and under condemnation, the Bible says that's an evil conscience, and Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, has delivered us from an evil conscience, where we're no longer guilty. But consciences are not infallible. Sometimes they're weak. They've been poorly instructed. We've come to believe things that we ought not to believe. And because we believe things that are not true, our conscience is defective. We may have done something that we thought was right when we did it, but it's wrong because our conscience has been wrongly instructed. And so we have a great responsibility toward instructing and guiding our conscience. It is possible to do something wrong and sinful and still have a good conscience about it. Paul has a little thought about that in Romans 7 when he's talking about his conversion, the 7th chapter of Romans, and in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, there never was a time in Paul's life when he wasn't aware of what the Bible said and the law. But he didn't really know what the law meant. The reality of it had not really come home to his heart and to his mind. And when that came, he saw his sin had come. So it's necessary for us to safeguard and correct and order our conscience according to the truth, according to God's Word. The conscience, what I feel guilty about, or what I feel peaceable about, ought to come because of what's in this book right here. I cannot overemphasize that. We ought to be suspicious of our feelings. A lot of people think your feelings is the infallible Word of God. Well, you know, I feel all right about this. Well, I don't feel like there's anything wrong with that. Well, that doesn't mean a thing except that that's the way you feel. And you may really feel that way. But the reason you feel that way might be because you've wrongly been instructed and you believe in a lie. So how important it is that our conscience be instructed and fortified and built up and affirmed and safeguarded according to the truth of God's Word. The fourth thing I want us to notice is in chapter 23 and verse 2 through 5. Here's Ananias the high priest, probably a reprobate. When Paul says, I've lived in good conscience, he sends somebody over there next to him and says, hit him in the mouth. He's lying. Hit him in the mouth. So Paul looks over at him and he says, here you are sitting to judge me according to the law, and you're commanding me to be hit, to be smitten contrary to the law. You're just a hypocrite. You're a whitewashed sepulcher. You whited wall, you. And somebody says, are you reviling God's high priest? And Paul apologizes. He says, I didn't know he was a high priest. If I'd have known he was a high priest, I wouldn't have said that. Now, what he said was the truth. But he knew that the Bible, that the law forbids one to revile the high priest. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it tells us that we should not revile our rulers. We should not revile those who oversee us. Now, our rulers and those who oversee us are not always right. In fact, many times they're very, very wrong. But nevertheless, as this fellow was wrong, Paul knew he was wrong to revile the high priest. That is, those who rule over us in our home. You see how this important this is? The Bible tells children to obey parents. Do you know why we have so much disorder in society today? Children don't learn to submit to authority and respect and reverence of their parents right in their home. It don't make a difference what kind of fellow your daddy is, what kind of person your mama is. They mama and daddy. And it'll be, yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. If they don't learn it there, they will never learn it anywhere. They should not revile. There should not be that respect. Parents. In our church, we should not revile elders. The Bible says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Receive not an accusation. Well, does that mean it's all right to revile and rebuke anybody else? No. Because the Bible says that an elder should be the husband of one wife, should only have one wife. That doesn't mean everybody else in the church can have a half a dozen. It just means this is especially so. We should not revile our civil authorities, state, even when they're wrong. And how guilty we are of this. And I've done it so many times, I blush to even think about the times I have reviled our higher authorities, the governor, the president, the sheriff, whoever it might be. And they may be everything you call them. But dear friend, when we do that, we're warring against a vital principle of God's Word, and we ought not to do it. In fact, we shouldn't revile anybody. We certainly should not revile brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't revile anyone. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, revilers have no part in the kingdom of heaven and of God. And so, this is a good point. And the Holy Spirit has put it here for us. The next one, chapter 23, verse 6. Paul looks them over. Paul perceived that one part of the were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees. He looked out to that council there and he saw there's half of them Democrats and half of them Republicans. And he's Republican. Half of them are conservative and half of them liberals. He's a conservative. And it looks like a smart political trick here that he pulls. And it is smart. But it's altogether right. People who are ordinarily adversaries, they hate each other, often ally themselves together against somebody else, a righteous person. And some of those who are at war with us often hold truths that are precious to us also. And this is the case. The resurrection of the dead, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of angels, all those very, very precious to Paul. And so he makes a very wise and shrewd statement here. He could have taken several subjects to talk to them about. He'd already mentioned Gentiles over here, and that might near got him killed. Ain't no use talking about those anymore. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll talk about the resurrection. That's a pretty good subject, isn't it? I mean, he could tell the truth here. And so he cries out with a loud voice, men and brethren, I stand accused, and because of the resurrection, I'm being held in these bonds. And all those Pharisees said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And those fellows said, hey, he's one of us. What are we doing here? This is a good old boy, after all. He believes what we do. It's amazing how reconciled somebody will be to you, how quick, and they find out you believe the same thing they do. You're on the same side. And so that effectually stopped the whole process. We can seize upon these particular truths to great advantage. If you're talking to someone and there's hostilities there, find a ground of common agreement and preach it. Start where you have something common. Choose to emphasize them rather than the issues which will only increase hostilities and diminish our credibility and our hearing. Now we come to the main thing we want to consider here, and this is in chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul. We'll find that again, the Lord standing by his servant. And said, be of good cheer, Paul. Things looking awful dark for Paul. My, oh my, everybody trying to kill him. Here he is captured by the Roman army. And things are looking awful dark. He said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. We, as Christians, and you may have heard this before, we as Christians are invincible. We are indestructible. Until God's purpose in us have been fulfilled. Tree not going to fall on you, buddy, till God get through with you. Now, nothing can touch us, nothing can harm us, nothing can kill us, nothing can divert us until God has finished his purpose in us. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It must persevere in full power until our Lord Jesus returns. Church isn't going to fail. Okay? But individual members, the gates of hell may not prevail against any individual member of the church either. If it's not going to prevail against the church, certainly it can't prevail against any part of the church. Right? Yes. Of course, we don't have the permanence of the whole church for the church age. I wasn't here when the church first started. Unless the Lord comes pretty good, I'm not going to be here when the Lord comes. But we will all serve our time, die, and pass on in our due time, but not before and not until then. And until that time, no power in heaven or earth can stop, deter, or end their lives or their ministries. I want to tell you something, folks. That ought to be of inestimable comfort to us at all times. Consider the seeming hopelessness of Paul's peril at this time. The formidable foes arrayed against him. Here's the whole Roman army. Their chains, their prisons, their locked doors, their weapons, their sword, their spears, their whips. What's he got? Nothing. His bare hands. His voice. Those murderous, fanatical Jews, he's safer in a Roman prison than he is outside. If he get outside, they're going to kill him. They're ready to make any sacrifice to kill him. They're ready to use any means, however cowardly, however unlawful, to do him in. Even plotting up with the heads of the church in Jerusalem to get him exposed to where they can take him away. They plan to take over the Roman army. They're going to waylay those centurions. Take Paul away from them and kill him. They might get killed, but they're dead set up. We're not going to eat another bite until we kill him. I wonder if them fellows starved to death. I don't imagine they did. His utter helplessness to defend himself. What's he got? He got no power. He got no means. He has no allies except Christians, and they got nothing to offer except their prayers and their faith. It's a pretty dismal prospect here that he has. But consider God's unlikely means which he uses to preserve him and to keep him. Actually, he put in force the whole power of the whole Roman state. Everything that was at Caesar's bid and call, God engaged to preserve his child. 2 centurions, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, 70 horses, plus at least one more for Paul to ride. The Roman governor, Herod's praetorium, and one small boy. Well, little boy, just happened over here. What is happening? So, dear friend, God can even engage those who seem to be working against us and turn them around. And he will! The whole earth is his, and all are his. Why wouldn't people trust in this great God? Why wouldn't they bow at his feet? Why wouldn't they offer their bodies and their souls and their whole lives, lay them down as a sacrifice to him? Nothing can touch you, people think. But if I'm just going to serve God, I'm just going to believe the Bible, if I'm just going to turn the other cheek, if I'm just going to go the second mile, if I'm going to be counted as sheep for the slaughter, oh, who's going to protect me? God. God. That's enough. Just a few verses from the first chapter of Jeremiah, and we'll be through. And God called this man, encouraging him, telling him what's going to happen. Jeremiah 1 and 17. He says, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you, and do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land and against the kings of Judah and against his princes, against the priests, and against the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Amen. Let's sing a song.